Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who has given us your word, and that through your word we can get to know you, get to know your character, get to know your love for us. We get to hear about your work in history, your work through your people, and be recipients of that today even as your church, that we get to know the gospel and we get to live out the gospel in our lives and have a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that that truth, that grace that we have, that gift that we have in the gospel will be something that really impacts us this morning as we get into your word. It'll impact us to consider how we can live for you and for your glory. We pray for this now in your son's name. Amen. There was a lot happening this week in the news, but one thing that caught my eye was that little firecracker, Greta Thunberg. I don't know if you guys know who she is. Greta Thunberg is how you say her name, right? Yeah. She was in the news this last week. She made this video. It looked like a ransom video on the left there. It was like a selfie video. She was trying to deliver aid on a boat to Gaza, highlight the humanitarian crisis there. And she made and released this video saying that she was kidnapped and intercepted by on international waters by the Israeli occupational forces. It was a little dramatic. Everyone got really worried. Within 24 hours, though, she was on the news again, and she had been deported. She had been detained. She got intercepted. She did defy the maritime blockade, apparently, which was consistent with international laws. And she was taken to the port in Ashdod. Israel is a port in Israel, and the next day she was put on a plane and deported out, safely landing back in Paris. No ransom was paid, it wasn't necessary. She was comfortably returned, and she was interviewed at the Paris airport, sharing again about how she was kidnapped by Israeli forces. Now, I'm not here to talk about her too much, but whether her actions are right or wrong, but I mean, good on her for trying. I know there are some people who think that she's doing a good work in this world, and that's great. You know, she wants to, her intentions were right, you know, wanting to bring aid and all that to that area. Execution, probably a bit unwise, but I do admire her courage. I admire her courage, and she makes noise and on issues that are particularly around injustices in the world. Someone has to do it, and good on her. Good on her for doing that. It's been an eventful week, hasn't it? Along with Greta, there's also protests in the news. I don't know if you saw this in the streets of LA. There were protests in other cities as well, protesting against the recent crackdown on immigration laws, and it got really heated with the National Guard getting involved. One of our own Australian reporters got shot by a rubber bullet, and that was a big thing as well. There's a lot going on in the world. And what I'm seeing with Greta and with a bunch of social media influencers, and generally with our generation, is this push to want to see change, right? That's what she's doing. She's wanting to bring change to our world. There are injustices, inequalities, and things that we need to highlight. And so you get on your social media and you want to make some noise. Get governments to fix poverty. We want to deal with children that are being trafficked. We want to see justice being prevail. We want to see change. And that's good. That's a good thing. And while some of us might attain positions of influence in society and some might be given a platform to speak, some will march in protest as well. What will it look like for us? I mean, that's what I want to ask us today. What will it look like for us to play our part to bring about good and change in our world? Many of us, most of us here, won't be the next Greta Thunberg, and that's okay. But what if we as the church, as Christians, what if we have a responsibility? What if we have an opportunity to bring change in ways that have eternal impacts? Eternal impacts for you and the people around us. Something that God could use to change the world, using the church. You see, I believe when we look at the Bible, we see that God gives the church a role to bring change to the world. And it does look like building his kingdom through people like you and I. It looks like the church rising up to build. And I think that's what our passage in Nehemiah today is going to show us. If you have your Bibles, I want you to keep it open there in chapter 3 and 4 because I'm going to highlight some things as we go. But just to give you some context of where we're at, if you've missed the last few weeks, you can catch up online. But we're in this part of the Bible in chapter 3 and 4 of Nehemiah where historically the focus is on the nation of Israel, not the same Israel as modern day Israel. It's the Old Testament Israel, known as God's people. As Christians, we see them as God's people in the Old Testament. And they're living under the rule and reign of the Persian Empire. And historically, these events are happening around, say, 445 BC in history, right? So around 400 to 500 years before Jesus' time. Last week, we heard about how Nehemiah prayed and played his part in leaving his position of influence in the palace of the Persian Empire under the King Artaxerxes. You can read about that in chapter 1. And he was given permission by the king under God's plan. God was planning it all to return back to Jerusalem, a couple thousand kilometers away, to begin the process of rebuilding the city walls. Jerusalem had been in ruin. At this point, the temple had been rebuilt, which is great, but the walls were still in ruin, and that's a big deal. It was a big deal for the people because not only do they feel exposed, unprotected from the threats around them, it also just made God look bad. The walls are still down. The city hasn't been completely rebuilt. And this is God's city. This is God's people. So at the end of chapter 2 last week, we heard where we finished up, we heard the people rise up and they said, let's do it. Let's rebuild. That's what we're up to. Now, we didn't read all of chapter 3 just for the sake of time, but I'm going to make some references to it. And you can see what's going on as the people unite together as they rebuild. It's a really beautiful picture of diversity and unity in serving God through their efforts. All right, so I'm going to read some sections here in chapter 3. The first one, verse 1 to 4, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshesabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. Now, I saved Isaac not having to read all these names. But we can read this picture, and there are all these people involved in the rebuilding of the wall, right? We read that, and it keeps going for like 32 verses, okay? You can keep reading in your own time. But why is this here? Why are these details listed for us and why do they matter? It sounds like a bunch of different Israelites building sections of the wall next to each other. That's all it is. But it's actually quite interesting. It's quite illuminating. Firstly, these are names of real people, right? These are names of real people in history. And Nehemiah, he's kept a record of all the names of families involved in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever come across that chant, that rhyming chant, Shibuya, Shibuya, roll call. Yeah, have you heard that before? Thank you. Yes, that came to my mind when I was reading this. They're going to start singing now, but they don't. That's what he's doing there. He's doing a roll call here, naming all these people, recognizing their service to the mission, and that they were involved with the rebuilding efforts. They get to be recorded in the history of Israel. We get to read it even today, 2,500 years later. Their names are here. But secondly, the list goes for 32 verses, right? And you'll hear how one group does this section of the wall, and you've already read it here, that next to them is another person, and next to that person is another person, and next to them is another person, and next to them was another person, right? It keeps going. And you have this picture in your head, this unity of people like a human change, right? They're there together, and they're getting their hands dirty. They're laying stone upon stone to build a wall to restore the glory of the city together. So you got the picture of that unity next to one another. But thirdly, what strikes me the most in this chapter is that these people that are involved are just so diverse. All right, we start off with this guy, Eliashib, the high priest, right? Along with other priests. And what's their usual role? What do they usually do amongst the people of God? What's their job? They pray, they make sacrifices, they lead worship, and they teach the scriptures. What are they doing here? They went to work to rebuild the walls and gates. Keep going, and I've got these other verses for you from chapter 3. Verse 8, Uzziel, let's go with that. Uzziel, son of Harihah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Then verse 12, Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. And then verse 19, next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Verse 32, and between the room above the corn and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. All right, I probably butchered all those names, but let me explain to you. Verse 8, what have you got? You got a goldsmith, probably someone who makes jewelry, next to someone who's a perfume maker, right? They're outside, side by side, doing labor. The next one, you got a guy who's a ruler, so probably a governor of a half district in Jerusalem, with his daughters out there helping him too. In the next one, you got a ruler as well, like maybe a governor or a councillor, you know, councilman or councilwoman. They're out there sweating it amongst the people. And then that last verse there, you got merchants as well with the goldsmiths. Merchants are like traders turning into tradies, right, to build the wall. How awesome is that? You got this beautiful picture of diversity from religious leaders and perfumers putting on their hard hats, steel-capped boots and high-vis vests, right? They're doing construction. A dad and his daughters picking up the tools to get the work done. Some of the people, you know, they're not even in Jerusalem. They're from the outskirts of Jerusalem, of the city. They're coming in to rebuild. I imagine most of these people are feeling really out of their comfort zone. It's not something they usually do. But they're doing their best to play their part. Right, lifting heavy stones and doing manual labor that they don't usually. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The people of God, they saw this great need for the city and for God's kingdom, and they were united together to do jobs that they usually wouldn't otherwise do because of a greater vision, because of a greater work they've been called to. But there are some who don't want to see these walls rebuilt. We heard about them last week. We heard about them, how there were the opposition. It grows and becomes a bit threatening. And so we read in chapter 4, God's people opposed. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Right now, it doesn't sound that insulting to us, okay? But they're trash talking. They're trash talking Israel, calling them pathetic. And I can imagine why. Imagine the scene in front of you, all these inexperienced laborers trying to build a wall. But you know, this is the case for God's people across history. There's always opposition. There's always mocking and there's always insults. To want to serve God and do the work of honoring God, well, it might very well look pathetic to the outsider. The kingdom of God often does look like foolishness to those who don't see the value and the worth of our God. And so Nehemiah, he knows they're watching, he knows that they're taunting them and mocking them, and in his faithfulness, what do we read in verse 4? He prays, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." And so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Right? He prays to God, the sovereign God, that judgment will come upon them. And then in verse 6, they just keep on building. You know, it's like that poster that we were reminded of at church weekend. Wait, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. Just pray and persevere. Pray and persevere. They get on with it. They rebuild the wall. They weren't going to let these bozos stop them from the important work they had to do. But that doesn't actually go down well with their enemies. This progress that the enemies see, it actually suddenly escalates. What happens? Verse 7, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Okay, no more jokes. The mocking and sarcasm turns to anger and violence. It's not just Sanballat and Tobiah now, is it too? We got the Arab tribes and the people from Ashdod getting in on this. You know, the same Ashdod that we heard earlier from that still exists, the city in Israel. I want to visually show you this, actually. I've got this map that I made that all you need to know are these names. So Jerusalem is there in the middle. And you got Samaria, that's where Sanballat's from, and Ammon, that's where Tobiah's from, and the Arab tribes are down south, and Ashdod's there on the coast. You can see, like, this alliance of opposition is surrounding Jerusalem. They're all coming around Jerusalem, threatening to fight and to halt the work of rebuilding these walls. They feel threatened, and they don't want Israel to go ahead. I mean, Israel, they can't catch a break, can they? If you've read through the Old Testament, you'll constantly see and read about how they have to defend or fight against enemies. They're the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Philistines, then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and now Samaritans, and Ammonites, and Ashdodites, and Arabs. It doesn't matter if you don't know all those names. It's just a bunch of different tribes and clans in the Old Testament that are trying to fight Israel and take their land. Now, they, of course, lived during a time in history where going to battle was part of life, but I imagine really what we're seeing is these surrounding nations are feeling threatened. They don't want Israel to get a foothold or regain power. Threatened by the city, the walls, getting rebuilt is a show of power. And we know it's a show of God's power in all of this. And so that's what Nehemiah continues to trust in, that God is powerful and he's doing this. They pray and they prepare depending on God to fight for them. And so in verse 9, we read this. Well, verse 14, we read this. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Those who carried materials did their work, verse 17, with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. You see, the enemies are coming, and Nehemiah keeps pointing the people to God. At the end of the reading, he said, we're told that he prayed to God and he posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. And he keeps reminding the people how God is awesome, how God is big, how God is sovereign. He will fight for us. Remember him. And last week we heard it too. Nehemiah shared with him how he's been given this permission. He's given materials to rebuild, permission from the Persian king himself. He said, God's gracious hand was upon him. That's how awesome our God is. Nehemiah's empowering them again. Persevere. Pray and persevere, even with this rebuilding efforts. And just reading through that, you'll see how some of them, you know, are building, some are defending. They're holding a tool in one hand, a sword in another. Some are blowing trumpets when the enemies are coming. There's a mission that they have. They're working together. The wall must be built. That work cannot stop. God's glory and his people who are in disgrace must be restored. The work is vital. And so God's people are going to pray and they're going to persevere in the face of opposition. And as verse 20 says, they'll trust and find confidence through prayer that God will fight for them. And I love it. I love how Nehemiah is this courageous leader that inspires and empowers the people. But you know what? Nehemiah had his eyes fixed on God. His eyes fixed on God who was at work providing for them and fighting for them. Nehemiah trusted in this God. God had a plan. And God's plan was to restore Israel through rebuilding this city. But we also know something, don't we, as we keep reading the Bible? God had an even greater plan for a greater work to be done. One that wasn't limited to a geographical location, one that wasn't about a city and walls that could easily be torn down and ruined. One that wasn't going to be limited to the permission of kings and governments. God's greater plan and work came in the person and in the gospel of Jesus. God sent him, his son, as a servant to the people, sent to usher in the kingdom of God, and he did that through ministering to people, Jesus came and he served some people in high positions of society and others that were in lower positions, some people who were lost and broken, vulnerable and in need. And he came with a message of love, and he showed that love, and he sacrificed his life. Ultimately, his life was given for the people, for us, for our restoration, so that we could be restored back to God. And yeah, in Jesus' life, you'll read about it. You'll read that he was opposed, he was threatened, he was mocked, ridiculed, eventually crucified on a cross, died so that sin and death could be defeated, the greatest opposition that we'll face. He had victory over it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he gives us this picture. Paul, who's writing, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, the opposition of Satan and the spiritual forces, they look like they look defeated here, conquered. He's victorious over it. That's what his death and resurrection means. Opposition has been defeated. We're restored now. Why? To show his power, to show us that God fights for us. You know, we aren't alone. We have a God who knows us and loves us and wants to bring us to him, to know him and the freedom that comes from him. We have a big God on our side, even when we ourselves might face opposition in our world for our faith in Christ. And this was God's plan. This was God's work. The greater work, the greater restoration. Forgiveness for our sins, life for God, eternity. That's a game changer, isn't it? A love that breaks the cycle of sin in our lives. That we can see people turn from anger to kindness, from greed to generosity, from pride to humility, from hatred to love. Isn't that the power of the gospel? The gospel that changes people, that brings freedom and joy and love and hope. And it's changed our world, hasn't it? We've seen it throughout history. We see the gospel continue to change through the faithful witnessing and the love of Christians who know the God of love and grace in Jesus. That's the work God is doing in our world. And that's the work God has called you and I to as God's people as well. Yeah, humanitarian efforts and protests, all that stuff. Potentially, it's all good work to do. But we get to do an even greater work. We get to do an even greater work that will bring change to people's lives today, but also with eternal consequences. It's not going to be anything super flashy. At times it might be, sure, but when you go back to Nehemiah, the picture in chapter 3 here that we read, was everyone within and around Jerusalem, they were playing their part, restoring the city of God. They were building a wall. It wouldn't have been glamorous. It was probably really dirty. It wouldn't have been easy work either. It would have been repetitive and some days exhausting, but at the same time, you're doing it side by side with others. And when it's completed, wow, it would have been so rewarding. You know, sometimes the Christian life looks like that, doesn't it? Where it's just obedience to God in everyday life. It is repetitive at times. We read our Bibles, we pray, we repent of our sin, we obey God, we love people, we go to church every Sunday, we serve others, we volunteer our time, grow in our faith and love, and we share the gospel of Jesus with others. You know, when we do that faithfully and fruitfully, aren't we playing our part in bringing change to our world? Aren't we playing our part to building God's kingdom? It starts with us, doesn't it? With you and I. And it often starts in small incremental ways, just a long obedience in the same direction. You know, when I was reading that stuff about Greta Thunberg that I mentioned earlier, I remembered a quote I once came across. It was it's from an American author. He writes satire. P.J. O'Rourke. He writes this: "Everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom do the dishes." And it speaks volumes, doesn't it? Isn't that usually the case with people? We want to change the world, and often for Christians I meet who are still still working out their faith, or who are gung-ho about it, who haven't yet persevered or gone through the fire, we sometimes come to the Christian life hoping just for supernatural miracles every other week. You know, we want spiritual highs every time we go to church on a Sunday. Yeah, I've heard people come to our church and leave, "Oh, I just don't feel it here, Mikey." We want those elevated levels of excitement and smoke machines, maybe. I don't know. But when I read the gospel and following Jesus, it sounds to me that being part of God's people looks like serving God and his kingdom, which really might just look like putting one stone upon another. repetitive, sometimes hard, often sacrificial, often out of our comfort zone, but so worthwhile when you see the church and God's kingdom being built through Christians living out the gospel. You see, Nehemiah and the people have been given a vision of rebuilding a city and its walls for the glory of God. It was important enough to be recorded for us in the Bible, for us to read today. And so for the church today, for Christians who have been saved by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, do you see the vision? Do you see the work God has called us to as well? You know, we might all have different gifts and different strengths and weaknesses, but we're all called to do the same work, aren't we? To make disciples and grow disciples, to love people with the hope and prayer they'll know the love of Jesus through our speech and actions. We are, if you're a Christian, you're part of the people of God. In the New Testament, I don't have it on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it describes the church as a body of believers with many parts. There are no weak parts though. Whether metaphorically you're a hand or an eye or the feet, every part of the body has a role to play. There are no weak parts. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that. You're part of the church, the body of Christ. You know, in our world today, we look at ourselves and we're so individualistic when it comes to our identity, right? It's often just based on me and how I describe myself from inward looking, right? But did you know that when you think about your identity as a Christian, it's part of it is based on the fact that you're part of a community of God's people now. You're part of a bigger body. You've been saved into a community. And so when we think about the mission of God, we're doing this together. We're not alone. There's a unity we're called to. I'm so grateful for that. We can't do it alone. I'm so grateful for people around me here who are different to me. Because in this community, you've got a role to play in the work of building God's kingdom, as much as I do here as the pastor of our church. So whether you're a doctor or a dentist, whether you're a scientist or a social worker, a retail manager or a rock star, or you stay-at-home parent, or a social media content creator, whatever you are, whether you're young or old, married or unmarried, as diverse as we are, you're part of the body of Christ. And together, we're called to be on God's mission, to see his vision, to be involved in gospel ministry and the building up of God's kingdom in our world today. You might have gifts and passions and you'll serve the church with those. But you might not have those gifts and passions and you'll still serve the church, all right? There are needs in the church and we're all going to do our best to build, aren't we? Yeah, you might not be great with kids, but you're going to learn so they'll get to hear about Jesus in kids' church because there's a need in kids' church, perhaps. You might not be great with technology, or you might be, and you want to serve through helping improve our website. You might, you know, I don't know. Because our website hasn't been updated for many years now. But that might be something you might want to figure out. I don't know. I know some of our guys here who've never touched audio equipment before and they've learned how to do it. They've just gone on YouTube and they've learned how to mix audio. I don't know if you guys know this, but when we started our church, I learned how to do graphic design from a friend who's a graphic designer. And I watched tutorials on YouTube because we needed graphics, so I gave it a go. I would absolutely love someone else to take over that role, but I do enjoy it too, right? Over the years, I've seen so many of our members have a go and be willing to serve. Many who've stepped up and out of their comfort zone and owned it, even if it's not a natural gift of theirs. They saw the problem and the need, and like a perfumer who had to learn how to build a wall, they stepped up. They stepped up to build. And please don't hear me wrong. The goal isn't to build the walls of our church, the name and empire of Providence. It's not that. Our hope is to see more and more people come to know and love Jesus, to love one another and to bring the love of God to our world. We want to build his kingdom and not our own. We want to serve our church because our church is on a mission to make disciples and grow disciples for the glory of God. Oh, it might not look glamorous. It's not going to attract the attention of reporters and journalists. It might not give you millions of followers on social media. In fact, it might bring you opposition and hardship. But it's a movement of change we're all called to be part of, to live out faithfully as Christians that ultimately bring good and has eternal consequences for those around us. And if you are a Christian and you're here today and you're not yet serving God actively in church or other areas of your life, you need to ask yourself, why? Why aren't you? You've been saved into a community. What role will you play to serve our Lord Jesus together? so we'll together see God's kingdom grow. But lastly, expect that opposition and threats will come. There was a book that was released a few years ago by an author in Australia called Stephen McAlpine. It's called Being the Bad Guys. I don't know if you guys have come across it. How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't is the subtitle there. And he writes about how over the past few decades, the vibe towards Christians has shifted in culture. You know, in the past, Christianity was Christians were known as the good guys. It was a majority religion in the West, so you wouldn't be surprised if you met someone who was a Christian. Times have changed. We saw the decline in Christianity and in culture. It became a sort of, oh, you do you sort of thing, and I'll do me, right? Sometimes mocked, sometimes ridiculed, but mostly treated as, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, that's cool, but it's not for me sort of attitude. Now, in more recent years, though, what we've been seeing, Christianity has now become the enemy, the bad guys. The Christian walks into the room, and the assumption is that Christians will bring hate speech, that certain groups will that will treat certain groups with intolerance and condemnation. And so that's the assumption. We become the bad guys in culture, according to those observations seen in the cultural shift over recent times. It's worth a read. And yes, there is a legitimate fear and threat now for Christians, right? That you might get ostracized, you might get marginalized in workplaces or in social settings. Maybe not given the opportunities others might have because of your faith. You might get ridiculed. You might get humiliated in friendship groups. Sometimes bullied even physically or psychologically. That's all potentials, right? Things that could happen. Opposition will look like some of those things when we stand up for Jesus, when we want to bring Jesus to others. I can totally understand and sympathize if you have that fear of speaking up about your faith in certain contexts. But you know what? My biggest fear and the greater potential threat is that with all this going on in our culture, that you and I, Christians, the church, that we will stop building, that we'll retreat, that we'll hide our faith and passively coast through life instead. You see, Nehemiah and the people could have put down their tools and gave up, because the pressure and the threats were too much. But they persevered. I don't know what threats you're coming across in your life. Maybe you have families and parents telling you to skip church so you can focus on study or whatever that looks like in your life. You have a non-Christian friend that doesn't understand why you have to give up Sunday mornings, why you're not going out with them on Sunday mornings because you have church instead and you're committed to that. Or your career pursuits means that you have no time to serve God because you're too busy trying to climb that ladder. I mean, all very real situations, but also threats to playing your part in God's mission, playing your role in seeing God's kingdom grow. Can I encourage you to dwell on the gospel, spend time on the gospel, thinking about the gospel and fixing your eyes on Jesus? Like Nehemiah, have your eyes fixed on God and pray. See God's gracious hand at work in your life. He's got our backs. We've got a great mission and a greater work we're called to. And we need that heavenly perspective on life to know that God is greater. There are a lot of forces at work in our world that will oppose the Christian from building God's kingdom. But pray and persevere. In Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament, it tells us to put our trust and courage in him. It talks about putting on the armor of God. I've got a section I want to read to you from it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then it goes on to explain what that armor looks like. And then in verse 18, it finishes that part. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Paul writes about trusting in God, praying, depending on him, and praying for one another in unity. We persevere because we have a big God and we get to do life together, be on mission together. God will fight for us. We've seen him do that. We've seen him do that at the cross when Jesus conquered and defeated the opposition and defeated sin and death for us. And you see, that's the Jesus that we believe is worth serving. So friends, let's play our part and bring change to the world through serving the gospel. It starts with us. It starts with you and me. And it starts here. Stone upon stone, in prayer and perseverance, serving for the glory of God in his kingdom. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how he has served us, how he came, and he, even amongst the opposition that he faced, he came to love and to give up his life so that we could be restored. Well, thank you that you forgive us of our sins. Thank you that we now have new life. Thank you for the change you've brought to our lives through the gospel. And Lord, may you help us as your church hold that out, hold the gospel of truth and love and freedom and hope to the people around us. Help us, Lord, to get out of our comfort zones if we're passive in the Christian life, if we're not active. Help us to step up and build. And that looks like serving, and that looks like loving others, and that looks like putting the vision and mission that you've given us first and foremost, that as our highest priority in life. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will convict us of that. And Lord, as your church, we'll live in a way that glorifies your name and makes Jesus famous in our city and in our world. We pray for that now in your Son's name. Amen.